And we rejoice that we are living in the time when thy presence has been manifested by the return of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And so, dear Father, as we come together in convention today, as a group of thy children, our hearts long for further corroboration of thy proofs that this is indeed a reality. And so, dear Father, we pray that we may listen to our brother Leo, who will elaborate upon the parousia, that our hearts may be attentive, our ears attuned, and that we will be able to continually be able to give an answer for the things which we believe. And so, dear Father, we are mindful of all thy dear ones who are not with us today, but whose hearts are with us in spirit. Bless them also as they meditate upon the precious provision that we have received through this harvest message. And so we ask in advance forgiveness for anything which we may do which is not pleasing to thee, and we commit this next service to thy care and keeping. These favors and mercies we ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
We all know Brother Leo. I don't know if he has a name tag. Yes, he does. I see more white squares on our chests out there. Now, if we can convince the rest of you brethren that don't have them on, probably by dinner time or lunch time, we should have all the name tags on all the friends, so that'll eliminate our fumbling around for names. Brother Leo's subject material, Epiphania. Bright shining.
No, you're ahead of me. Back up. Friend, we'd like to bring you the love and greetings of our New York brethren and also the Dawn family. Mary and I are very happy to be in your midst at this convention. Paul tried to scare me. Tell me I had to speak on a topic that I'd really have to do some fast switching there. But we finally found out that I'm speaking on parousia. And in particular, I also have been assigned the Matthew 24:37 text. Parousia is a Greek word, as you know. And incidentally, I understand from checking on the pronunciation that my anglicized Greek version is pretty close to being right. No, parousia. And it means to be alongside of. And with that definition in mind, we notice that the King James translators of the Bible translated this word, which occurs some 24 times in the New Testament, they translated 22 times as coming, which is not being alongside of, but on the way. But twice, they did translate it correctly as presence, and that's what the word means, presence. And those two times where they did translate it correctly are found in 2 Corinthians 10:10 and also in Philippians 2:12. And there, the subject matter is dealing with a personal situation. The Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and he's telling them what he's heard about himself, that they have said, as written here in the 10th verse of this 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "For his letters say they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence," see, now that's this parousia, "his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible." No, they were very critical of the Apostle Paul. They said that what he writes is powerful, but when he's with us, you know, he doesn't make such a good presence. And earlier in that same chapter, in the very first verse, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you." Now here, this word presence is a different Greek word. It's well, I'll spell it because I'm afraid to pronounce it. P-R-O-S-O-P-O-N. Prosopon, something like that. But anyhow, it occurs in a place that you know so very well, and that's in Acts 3:19, where we have the statement made about times of refreshing coming from the presence of the Lord. And here the word has in it more of a face-to-face presence instead of being alongside of. And that's, of course, presence again. When you're here with somebody, you're present with somebody, either standing alongside of them or, as many of us are doing today in our convention, we're speaking face-to-face with brethren and fellowshipping with them. And so this is a different word, but it has the same connotation of being present. And then, of course, in Philippians 2:12, he's telling about his presence there with the brethren. And it, too, is translated correctly as presence instead of as coming. And that particular verse says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And notice here that, like in the Corinthian text, there's a comparison being made of absence and presence. See, the translators were absolutely forced to use presence because it couldn't be a contrast if they were trying to contrast absence and coming. It just wouldn't make sense, would it? So it has to be presence. And likewise, here he's contrasting his absence with his presence when he was with them. But to show you how inconsistent they were, earlier in the same Philippians text, Philippians 1:26, they resorted to their old practice, and they, where the Apostle Paul is really using the same word, parousia, and he says, "That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." And there they go to coming instead of presence, like, as they should have translated that, because he was talking about his presence with them. And we have other instances like this where a personal situation is involved. For example, earlier in the second epistle to the Corinthians, when the Apostle Paul is writing about Titus and his coming, well, that's all wrong. In the seventh chapter, it's when Titus was present with him. He had arrived, and he was there to give him the encouragement that he needed about what he had found when he had been with the brethren in Corinth. And likewise, we have in 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, in the 17th verse, the Apostle Paul there is telling about certain brethren who had come from Corinth to be with him and how helpful they were. And not that they were coming, but they had been present with him. And here again, the translators, as the 17th verse says, "I am glad of the coming of Stephanus and of Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied." Well, that word again is present. They had arrived. They were there. They were with him. And they had reported of the things, and they were so helpful to the Apostle Paul. And then we have a whole list of scriptures that deal with our Lord's presence. But the King James translators in every instance translated that coming instead of presence. Why did they do that? Well, the only reason I can give you as why they did that is perhaps the Lord permitted it. Permitted it only to cause enough confusion on this subject so that this subject would be understood only by the elect, the chosen, the Lord, the ones that the Lord is selecting as a people for his name. And the others continue to be confused on the matter because of this error that's come about. But let's take a look at some of these scriptures nevertheless. As you know, in the 24th chapter of Matthew, Brother Allen has this verse, the third verse of this chapter, where the disciples came to Jesus and they were asking him about the signs of not of his coming, but of his presence. And then the 27th verse is an interesting verse because it has not to do with the coming of Jesus, but with his presence. And there it mentions a bright shining from the east unto the west. And whenever we see that, It says, for as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming or the presence of the Son of Man be. And when we think of something shining from the east to the west, we think of the sun, because that's the direction the sun goes as the earth turns. It's from the east to the west. And we've got to remember this about parousia, that it not only has to do with when our Lord comes, when he arrives, when he is here, but it has to do with the entire period of his stay. He will remain until all the work is finished. And so one of those signs is the Son of Righteousness arising. But we'll talk a little more about that a little later on. And then, of course, we have the text here in the 37th and 39th verse that has to do with the days of Noah, which we will also talk about a little more later on. We have a number of texts also. All of these have, in the King James Version, the word coming when it should be presence. 1 Corinthians 15:23. This is a very well-known text because it's in the chapter on the resurrection. And as you know, there it says, but the Apostle Paul is describing the resurrection and how as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. No, at his presence. And here again, we want to reemphasize what we just said about this word presence, that it has to do with the whole period of time in which everything is done that the Lord intends to do. His first work is to tear down this old social order of things, to dispense with this evil world. And then when his kingdom of righteousness is established upon the earth, why, they, people will be brought back from the graves, the resurrection. And so that's what he's talking about here. They that are Christ at his presence, when he is here doing this work. There are also a number of promises that are made by the Apostle Paul to the church at Thessalonica. In 1 Thessalonians 2:19, in 3:13, in 4:15, and 5:23, in this first epistle, this first letter that he wrote to them, and in each case he was giving them some encouragement about being faithful, you know, until the coming of our Lord. But that's not coming. It's presence, until a presence of our Lord. That they should be looking forward to that time when the Lord would be present. Apparently, he emphasized this so much that when he wrote his second epistle, he had to correct some of their viewpoints. They were expecting it now at any day. And so that when he wrote then in the second epistle and the second chapter, no, he had to say, now, it's not going to come that fast. There are other things that have to happen first. And in each one of these texts, like 2 Thessalonians 2:1 and 8:9, the word should be presence again. And he's telling about how there had to be a great falling away and the apostate church system would have to come into existence, which would be eventually destroyed by our Lord when he would come again by his presence and by the bright shining that would occur as a result of that. And then we have James, the fifth chapter, the seventh and eighth verse. James is introducing this epistle of his in the fifth chapter about the terrible times that would come, which would bring about a financial collapse, something that's, you know, we're just about imminent. We're just on the verge of this right along. They can't pass the budget. You see what's going on in our own country. Just get deeper and deeper in debt. And one of these days, it's just going to blow up. And he's talking to the rich men here, and he's saying that you're going to howl because your gold is cankered, is rusted. Well, he's talking about the monetary system completely failing and how the judgments of the Lord are going to come. And in this case, he's also, the word coming is used, but it's presence. The Lord's presence is what's involved. And then we have 2 Peter 1:16. Now, that's an interesting text because Peter there, the translators used the word coming, but Peter was talking about his own personal experience when, at the time of our Lord's first advent, when the Lord was present with him. And they were eyewitnesses of his majesty when they were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. So how in the world could they ever translate that as coming? But they did. And then more texts in 2 Peter, the 3rd chapter, the 4th and 12th verses also should be translated presence, but they are coming in the King James Version. And finally, 1 John 2:28 also should be presence. Let's talk a little bit about the nature of our Lord's presence, because I think that is so important, and especially because today there is a lot of literature floating around. You're getting it in the mail, and people are trying to get different viewpoints on the Lord's presence. And it goes back to some of the traditional ideas about the Lord's presence. We should ask some questions like, how do you expect that the Lord would be present? Would he come in the flesh with the same body that he had when he was here on the earth the first time? Would he come as a bright shining light that would be so bright that it would blind everyone as it did the Apostle Paul? Or would he be invisible? Would he come with a lot of fanfare? Or with a minimum amount of fanfare? Or would he come quietly and nobody would know about it? Would he come in broad daylight? Or would he come when it was still night? Well, let's take a look at some scriptures which would help us on this point. Number one, you remember what Jesus said, John 14:19. The world seeth me no more. Very true. The world will never see Jesus as he was here as a man upon the earth. That was their last opportunity when he was here. Because after he was resurrected, he became an image of the Father. And you know what it's written about the Father? That he dwells in a light that no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor ever can see. Same is true for Jesus, who is now the image of the invisible God. And that's how Paul describes him in the book of Colossians. And we also have in Hebrews 1:3 the statement made that he is the express image of God now that he has been raised from the dead. And also like to look at John 6:46 is another reference along this line, to show that, you know, it's impossible for Jesus to assume the human form again because he is in the image of the Father now, and besides, it would do violence to the ransom. The whole philosophy of the ransom is that a perfect human life that was in Adam and that was forfeited was replaced by the perfect human life of Jesus that was voluntarily laid down in sacrifice. And Jesus said in John 6:46, not that any man had seen the Father, save he which is of God, he had seen the Father. And he's the only one that had ever seen the Father. And now he is with the Father and like the Father, and no man can see him. Well, how will he come? Will he come so... will he come with a lot of fanfare? Well, no. He will come, as Jesus said, as a thief. But first of all, we were establishing, you know, that the ransom and its philosophy and all these other scriptures indicate that he will be invisible. This is something that's very difficult for some people to grasp. The invisible presence of our Lord. You know, they often use that expression in a derogatory way, you know, invisible presence. After all, if he's going to be present, we should be able to see him. We see him by the signs that our brother Alan gave us so well in this first discourse here. But he'll come quietly as a thief. And we have in Revelations 3:3 where he says in one of the messages to the church, he says, I come as a thief. He says that again in Revelation 16:15, that he'll come as a thief. And a thief never broadcasts in advance that he's going to come. He says, be no point in it because he wouldn't succeed as a thief. And so Jesus is using this particular illustration of a thief to indicate that he would come quietly, unknown. And a thief usually works at night. So you know that he'll probably come at night. But in the 16th chapter, 15th verse of Revelation, he says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. This is kind of an important verse, and it does impinge on what Brother Springer was trying to bring to us concerning the meaning, the value of understanding this doctrine of our Lord's presence. And when it says that blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, that's the inspiration that we not only have been watching for his presence, but now that we're living in his presence, we have to keep our garments spotless and clean. Last as he says, he walks naked, and they shall see his shame, or they reject the ransom. So it's important for us to be careful in our understanding, because it's necessary for us to keep walking faithfully in a narrow way. And then we have the message that the Apostle Paul gave to the church at Thessalonica, the first chapter of First Thessalonians, the fifth chapter, the second to the eighth verses, and we won't have time to read all of it, but there he says that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night. And then he continues to tell the brethren that you're not of the night, but you're of the day, that we're children of the day, that we don't sleep as those that sleep when the night time is, but that we're awake during this night time of sin and despair and trouble. And that all comes together in this understanding that we should have of the fact that Jesus has come quietly, without fanfare, and that he has come during the night time. Now it is true that when Jesus comes, that eventually he will be the Son of Righteousness, but not him alone, because he's given that promise to his church when he says in the 13th chapter and the 43rd verse of Matthew, at the conclusion of the parable of the wheat and tares, says, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun. He could have said, with me, in the kingdom of the Father. But before the sun rises, which cannot happen until the church is complete, there's another very interesting phenomenon that has helped me a great deal in understanding the Lord's presence, and that is the phenomenon of the morning star. If you get up early in the morning, before the sun comes up, and you look in the east, there is usually one of the planets that has been designated as the morning star. It's more likely to be the planet Venus, which is the brightest of the planets. And it's even the brightest heavenly body outside the sun and the moon. It's brighter, 15 times brighter than the brightest star, which is Sirius. And so they take turns, of course, being this morning star, but usually I think that the Venus is considered to be the morning star. At least the Greeks thought that, and they used the word, and it's only found once in the scriptures, the word phosphorus. The Apostle Peter uses this word when he's talking about the day star arising, and this is found in 2 Peter 1:19. He's telling here about the fact that, as we mentioned earlier, he had been present with Jesus, had been up in the Mount of Transfiguration, and therefore he was not following cunningly devised fables concerning the presence of Jesus, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And as he continues to tell about his own personal experience along this line, he says, but we have the more sure word of prophecy. We have God's word. We have so many things in God's word that helps us understand this matter. And he says, this is that we should take heed. We do well to take heed into it until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Now, in the dialogue, this is made as a parenthetical comment. It goes something like this, that we should take heed to the more sure word of prophecy in our hearts. And how long should we do this? We should do it until the light that shines, until the day dawn and the day star arises. That's in parentheses. But we should take heed to the more sure word of prophecy as a light shining in a dark place in our hearts. But that this should be until the day dawns and the day star rises. And this word, phosphorus, is what the Greeks used for the planet Venus. So as I say, it's still night now, but the sun is about to arise. It's about to be seen by everyone. And the light of the dawn is now so that you can't see the other stars. None of them are visible now because the light is interfering with seeing them. But there's a bright shining planet there that is the morning star. And it's a harbinger of the fact that the sun of righteousness is about to arise. And this, dear friends, represents the lone presence of our Lord. And he is here. It's still dark. It's still the nighttime of sin. But it means that soon the church will be complete and will shine with him as the sun. And then the sun of righteousness will come up with healing in its beams for everyone, as in Malachi tells us. So this is another beautiful phenomenon. But now, let's talk a little bit before our time runs out about the particular text that was given to us about Noah and his day, and how this all comes into the parousia of our Lord. And as you know, that word is parousia, the presence of our Lord. And Noah, of course, as Jesus says, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the Son of Man. We can get lessons from the time of Noah to understand the time that we're living in. And the lesson we know is that of unawareness. Because what Jesus mentions now is that things were going on in a normal fashion. They were eating, they were drinking. The routine things of life were continuing. You couldn't tell from that there was anything different in the world. And there was that unawareness. This was tending to camouflage the fact that our Lord was present. Remember how it was when Jesus was here on the earth at his first advent, that John the Baptist said, as recorded in John 1:26, there standeth one among you whom ye know not. And it was true. They didn't know that the Messiah was there. And the same thing is true today. We could say the same to our fellow Christians in the nominal churches. There stands one among you whom you know not. They're unaware of our Lord's presence. And so it was in the days of Noah. Of course, those days were very evil. But Jesus didn't mention anything about the evil nature of those days as being a sign. Even though, you know, we could say things are seem to be getting just as bad now as they were back there with all of the corruption and evil that was going on. But there are other lessons that we have from the days of Noah. One of those is the fact that the impending doom that was there, and that, as Brother Allen mentioned, Noah was telling others about the fact that the Lord was going to cause a great flood, but nobody believed him. Reminds me of Brother Oscar Magnuson, dear brother many years ago, who talked about the days of Noah. And he says that when Noah told everybody that the Lord was going to destroy the earth with a great flood of waters, nobody believed. And he says, then the flood came. And he said, do you know? Still nobody believed. Of course not. They were all dead. So that was his point. But we're reminded of this beautiful allegory that the Apostle Peter gives us, in which is we referred to briefly before about the word should be presence, not coming, where he tells about in the second epistle, in the third chapter, about the promise of his coming. This is the starting with the third verse of the third chapter. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And they're just unaware of the fact that our Lord is present, and that what this is leading to is the complete destruction of this order of things here upon the earth. Because our Lord comes in several capacities. He comes as a chief reaper for the harvest work. He comes to claim his bride. That's important. The bride is not ready, but she is almost ready. He comes to claim his bride. He comes as a general of Jehovah to cause all of the destruction of this old order of things. And as we continue in this chapter, we see how he's leading into a comparison of our day and how this order of things is going to perish, using the illustration of fire, of complete destruction of this order of things. And notice how in the 10th verse he says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Prior to this, in his first epistle, the Apostle Peter was using another illustration of Noah and his ark, in which he tells how Noah and his family of eight people were carried over from the old world into the new, and how the Lord then started a whole new family with Noah and his sons. And this is a beautiful picture of how in this present time the Lord is taking out of the present evil world a people for his name that will be carried over into the new age and be used of him to bring forth a new generation. In what way? Why, by the resurrection of the dead. And as they be, the world of mankind comes back, they become the children of Jesus as the Father, the everlasting Father, and of the church as the mother, pictured by Isaac and Rebecca. And these are all beautiful allegories showing how the Lord intended the time of Noah and the ark and the things that happened there to be a picture of how the Lord is going to begin his wonderful kingdom here upon the earth. We have some other things that are mentioned about Noah which are important. You notice that Jesus had said that they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage. And marriage seems to be another point here that's important as far as these days are concerned. Marriage was an issue in Noah's day. And out of all of the people that were living, only Noah was pure in his generation, had not become contaminated or polluted by what had happened when the angels who had left their first estate came to earth, saw the daughters of men, that they were fair and intermarried, and brought forth a hybrid race that the Lord never intended should come forth upon this earth. And as a consequence of this deception, the earth became filled with violence, such violence that the Lord had to destroy that order of things. And the same is true today. You know, only the church class is, as the Apostle Paul has mentioned, that I have espoused you to the Lord as a chaste virgin. He says that in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter, the second verse. So they are the chaste virgin that waits for her Lord to come. so that she can be married to him. But the one that wouldn't wait is the nominal church system that's pictured as a harlot who has committed fornication with the kings of the earth. And as a consequence of this, has filled the earth with violence. Do you know that it's said of her in Revelations, the 18th chapter and the 24th verse, that in her was found the blood of the prophets, of the saints, and of every single person that's been killed upon the earth. Can you imagine that? That they are responsible for all of the killings that have taken place? That's true. And that's got to come to an end. And it will come to an end, just as it came to an end in Noah's day. There's a beautiful prophecy that was spoken of by Lamech, the father of Noah, that's recorded in the 5th chapter of Genesis, the 29th verse. And I'm going to read it as it is in the Rotherham translation because it's a little clearer there. Lamech said, "This one," he's talking of Noah, "shall give us rest from our work and from the grievous toil of our hands by reason of the ground which the Lord has cursed." In other words, he's saying Noah would give everyone rest from the curse of tilling the soil and the grievous work and the burdens that they would have. Of course, Noah never fulfilled that. But the Christ will, when he removes the curse that's been upon the earth. And you know, Noah's name means rest. And he will bring about this rest that Lamech is talking about here to everyone from the curse that's been upon the world of mankind. Beautiful prophecy. Noah was a just man. He's a righteous man. A wonderful testimony given of him in Ezekiel, the 14th chapter and the 14th verse, is that if only in this world there would be only Noah and Job and Daniel would be saved, so evil was the generation of Ezekiel's time. If they were living then, they would be the only ones to be saved. And Noah's included. He is a just man, a righteous man. God took him into his confidence. He told him of his plan. He made a covenant with him. And that's been true of us, dear friends, because we're like Noah. We had the privilege of living in this time when everyone else is unaware of the fact that our Lord is present. But we have made a covenant with him by sacrifice. And that should be the inspiration, the added inspiration for knowing of his presence. And not only that, but faithfully trying to carry out this covenant by sacrifice and doing what is pleasing in his sight. May the Lord help us in this respect, to be inspired by the fact that the Lord is present and to faithfully make our calling and election sure so that we can be with him as the bride of Christ. May the Lord add his blessing.
Matthew, the 13th chapter. "Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they see not, and hearing they hear not." The Lord also goes on to say, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears they hear. That many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see. They saw them not. They heard of them, but they didn't understand." What a privilege of the time that we're living in to see the Lord's second advent. Oh, the glorious plan that goes forth. Remind thee, friends, that at 1 o'clock there'll be a CO meeting. Thank you.
most kind, gracious, and loving Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We thank thee, Father, for the many inspiring words of thy holy scriptures that give us the information that our dear Lord is present. And we are glad, Father, even as we have sung in this hymn, that he is with us. And we are glad also, Father, to the point that we want to make a reconsecration of our all, so that we may indeed be pleasing in thy sight and do what is thy will in every way. Guide and direct us and help us in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.